Well, this evening we've come to a very familiar passage for many people. This passage at the end of Matthew chapter 28. And I was kind of led to this passage partially because we looked at the crucifixion account and resurrection account on Good Friday and Easter Sunday from Matthew's Gospel. And I wanted to spend some time in these last verses, but don't switch off. You may think you've heard this before, you've heard the Great Commission before, you've heard messages on this before. We're all incredibly familiar with it. And often, and very rightly so, it's preached at the kind of commissioning services for evangelists and missionaries. It's often taught on to encourage people in evangelism. And that's right, and that's good. This evening, though, I want us to, as I said earlier, situate this in Matthew's Gospel. This is the conclusion of Matthew's Gospel. I want to situate this Great Commission in its native setting, as it were. And in doing this, I'm indebted to Sinclair Ferguson, who preached on this in this very way. But what Matthew is doing here and drawing together are the golden strands, many golden strands that have been woven into the tapestry of his gospel. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in Matthew's gospel you have the resurrection and then you have the Great Commission. There's no appearances to the disciples on the road. There's no appearances in locked rooms or barbecues on the beach or anything like that, or restoration of Peter. He goes straight from these women being told that they need to go and tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead, and they're meeting Jesus, to them then gathering in Galilee. Now, one of the first things we can draw out of this, just in way of introduction, is Galilee seems to be important to this passage. The angel says, he's going before you to Galilee. Jesus then says, go to Galilee. And then in verse 16, the 11 disciples obeyed and they went to Galilee. It's mentioned three times. And I think Matthew here is drawing a theme out that he's had in his gospel. So earlier on in his gospel, in chapter 4, he said these words, quoting from the Old Testament. He talked about why it was that Jesus was from the area of Galilee. And he quotes the Isaiah prophecy in chapter 4, verse 15. He says this, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Now, in one sense, the beginning of Jesus' ministry is that light dawning, isn't it? The coming of Jesus into our world, his incarnation, is that light dawning. But in a far greater sense, the resurrection itself is on those who have dwelt in darkness. The women who were mourning, coming in the deep of night, come at the dawn of the first day of the week, and they see the resurrection glory of Jesus resplendent. And what happens? Well, they're then sent back to Galilee, the beginning, as it were. It's where the ministry started. It's where the great light will shine. And so he wants to gather them together in Galilee, this light to the Gentiles. He's going to send them out to all nations to make disciples of all nations. And so it's the fulfillment of all those prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. But notice also verse 17. "And when they saw him, they worshipped him." It's the same reaction as the women when they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. They worshipped him, but some doubted. Now you may wonder, what were they doubting? Now, some of them doubted the resurrection before they met Jesus. So, for example, Thomas, before he had met Jesus, he doubted the resurrection. He said, I want to put my hands in his wounds. But when he saw Jesus, Jesus said, look, my hands, my side. And that was enough. He fell and he worshipped Jesus too. But they've already met Jesus here. So what are they doubting at this point? You see, I think what's happening here, they're not doubting the fact of the resurrection, that Jesus has come back to life. What are they doubting? They're doubting the full significance and implications of what this resurrection means. Now, for many people gathered in this room, for Christians, I think sometimes it can be that case for us as well. We can be convinced, oh yes, Jesus rose from the dead. But actually, what is the significance of that to us in our day-to-day lives? What difference does that make to us as we walk through our lives, as we go through this week and next week and the week after, as people ask us about ourselves, who we are, and what our hopes and our dreams and our ambitions are, as we raise the next generation? What significance does it have that Jesus rose from the dead? What's the implication of the fact that the tomb is really empty? And so what I want to do is I want to draw out some of these threads. And again, I'm very indebted to other speakers and commentators in this. Some of the threads that Matthew's woven into his gospel, and he's bringing out in a glorious way right here at the end, to show us Jesus and all the implications of who he is and all that this means. One of the first things that we're going to point then, our first main point, is that Jesus is the prophet like unto Moses. Now, this is a phrase taken from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses, towards the end of his ministry, gives a prophecy to the people. And this is what he says: the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And then he says again in verse 18, I will raise up for you a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I shall require it of him. That's God speaking there in that second instance. But Matthew, in his gospel, repeatedly hints at this connection with Moses. Where's that, you may say? Well, here, even in this passage, they're told to go to the mountain. Not told which mountain this is, but they go to the mountain. Now, when Moses goes to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 1, what's he saying? He's saying, let my people go that they may go into the wilderness and worship me. And when the people go, they gather to the mountain. That is Mount Sinai. And that's where they're really instituted as a people, as the special possession and people of God. And Matthew has this theme of mountains drawing out through his gospel. But also notice in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, Matthew draws attention to another prophecy. Out of Egypt I called my son. That is, where was Moses born? Where did he come out of? He came out of Egypt. Jesus also grew up some of his life in Egypt. And so just as Moses led the people across the Red Sea, the next thing that we see after Jesus comes back to Israel, what we see then is the beginning of his ministry. He's baptized. He's led through the waters of the Jordan, just as the people of Israel, when they were led out in the Exodus, had to go through the Red Sea. He draws that parallel as well. What then happens to Jesus right after his baptism? He goes to the wilderness, doesn't he, for 40 days. Just as the people of Israel, after they'd gone through the Red Sea, they spent those 40 years in the wilderness. Just like Israel, Jesus led 12 disciples. And Moses led the 12 tribes. Jesus' most famous sermon in the New Testament is called the Sermon on the Mount. It's akin to Moses speaking to the people on Mount Sinai. And actually, Matthew, the commentators show, has five main discourses in it, just as Moses has his five books in the Old Testament. At the Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, another theme of this thread running through. What does God declare about Jesus? Coincidentally, Moses is there at the time. This is my son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, what was said about this one like unto Moses? They should listen to him. God is also concurring. This is the one. The voice of God, the Father from heaven, is declaring, this is the one like Moses. You must listen to him. So if we're going to draw an implication, an application from this, given that Jesus is risen from the dead, given that the tomb is empty and he has defeated death, should we not listen to him? It seems today that whenever anyone achieves anything vaguely impressive, they seem to get some sort of platform, don't they? A sports person wins Wimbledon or something like that, and they'll be asked on all the kind of breakfast morning shows to talk about their experiences. They'll write a biography, and they'll be in magazines, normally talking about all sorts of things that aren't to do with sports, and giving their views on all sorts of things. But if Jesus really is the perfect Son of God who rose from the grave, the most significant event in all of history, the greatest achievement in all of history, how much more should we listen to him? He was raised from the dead. How significant is that? We must listen to him. Jesus himself says in Matthew's gospel, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. We must listen to him. We must hear his voice. He says, my sheep hear my voice. We must be those who hear his voice and listen to him. We see this in verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We must listen. We must obey. The sign of God's people are those who listen and obey. Now, when it came to Elijah on the top of the mountain with the contest with the prophets of Baal, who is the true God? Is it Baal or is it the true God? And at the end, what did people say when it was God who sent fire from heaven and Baal wasn't able even to show up? What did they say? They said, he is the God. He is the God of the Bible, of Yahweh. And so that should be our response. If Jesus is risen from the dead, we have no other option. If this is true, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Almighty Creator of all things. He is sovereign over life and death. We can do no other than to obey, hear his voice, follow his commands. That means we're going to have to not listen to a lot of other voices in our world. It means we're going to have to listen to him above all other conflicting opinions and voices and desires that we often hear in our world, the power and influence which will often challenge that. His teaching was unlike anyone else's. Isn't it amazing that with Jesus, you've got the coming together of so many remarkable things? The teachings of Jesus are unlike anyone else who has ever taught in this world. They're incredible. You know, if this was faked by the disciples, why would they give the credit to someone else? You know, if you had come up with these teachings, you would want to take the credit for yourself, isn't it? But not only that, not only have we got this Jesus, this humble carpenter, who seems to be coming out with these most profound teachings that have ever been spoken by human lips, that have come through the ages, that have instilled themselves in human civilization ever since. Not only that, but we have this one man was the one that God rose from the dead, stamping him with his own authority. Listen to him. Listen to him even tonight. Tonight he is calling you, perhaps, even you, to hear his voice. Tonight it might be the time when you must hear the voice of Jesus and obey and bow the knee. This is my beloved son, says God. Hear him. Jesus is the prophet like unto Moses. That was our first point. But our second point is that Jesus also, this is another theme that we could pick up, is the Son of Man from Daniel. Now, we read from Daniel chapter 7. Well, I did at the beginning of the service. And that's that astounding vision that Daniel has. But it's only matched by the astounding claim that Jesus makes here in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is an incredibly arrogant thing to claim if it's not true. The idea that Jesus was just a good teacher cannot be supported if you consider the things that he claimed, if he's not the resurrected Son of God. He claims all authority is his. And not just authority over that nation where they're living, not just authority over the empire, the Roman Empire, but all authority, not just the authority in that time, but all authority across history. He is claiming not only that, but authority, all authority in heaven and on earth as well. He is sovereign over it all. Now, how does this connect? Although, yes, there is great authority given to this Son of Man in Daniel's quote as well. How does this connect? Well, 30 times in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus refers to himself with that title, the Son of Man. In fact, it's his favorite title when referring to himself. And he refers to himself more in Matthew's Gospel under that title than anywhere else. Why is that? In fact, it's the very reason that his trial came to an end before his crucifixion. Well, what happens? The Jewish authorities get him in there and he's not answering any of the accusations. And then the high priest says to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And what's the response? The trial is over. He's guilty. He's going to die. The trial is over. He's condemned at that very moment that he claims that. The Jewish rulers understood what he was claiming. He was claiming to be this one that comes before the Ancient of Days, to be this glorious, glorious Messiah, the Son of Man, who is given an everlasting dominion, a kingdom without end, who's given the very authority of God. Jesus is that glorious Son of Man. This is why the Apostle Paul as well, when he's writing about the Lord Jesus Christ, he finds himself, as it were, pouring out praise upon him, almost unable to constrain himself when he says these words of Jesus as well. He talks about how Jesus, in Philippians chapter 2, humbled himself in the likeness of man, being found in human form. And then he died. But, in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is no higher honor that anyone could receive. And this is this Jesus Christ who stands before these 11 disciples on that mountain in Galilee. This is our Lord Jesus Christ who walked out the grave. He says he comes to them and they see him in his resurrection power, utterly triumphant over the power of the Jewish authorities to condemn him to death, utterly triumphant over the Roman military prowess and might that couldn't keep him in that tomb, utterly triumphant over Satan and darkness and sin and all the powers of evil that have triumphed over mankind since the fall, triumphant over the bonds and shackles of death itself. This very same Jesus asks you this evening to bow to him. They fell at his feet and they worshipped when they saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so should we. Here's the thing, that the knee that you're currently kind of sat there in front of you, maybe with a book on your lap right now, that knee will one day bow to Jesus Christ. It will either be when you bow in praise and glory and joy, or it will be bowing in judgment. One day, every tongue will confess, either delightfully because you have done so these years of your life, naming him your Lord and your Savior, or it will be in utter ruin on the day of judgment, when it is clear and beyond denial that you were wrong to deny him. See also, and we mentioned this a little bit, the echoes of a new creation. The echoes also in this passage show us, don't they, that they're being told to go forth, as it were, and multiply. Go therefore. And make disciples of all nations. It's got echoes of what was originally given to Adam and Eve. That task, that creation mandate, isn't quite the same in the New Testament. They were told to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Well, what are the disciples told? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, subduing the earth, bringing it all into obedience to Jesus Christ. This is why his resurrection would give confidence to Paul in the face of persecution by the Roman authorities. This is why when the disciples were told in Acts that they shouldn't tell people about Jesus Christ, what were they told? What did they respond? They said, well, who should we obey? God or man? We must obey God. And Jesus has all authority. No one has the authority to tell us that we cannot tell others about Jesus Christ. Ultimate authority belongs to God in that respect. Why, even death has not stopped the gospel of Jesus Christ. As many have been martyred, the gospel has only spread further and further. It's why the prison doors flung open when Paul was in prison in Philippi. Because all authority has been given to him. It's why when even Paul wanted to seek to oppose the very spread of the gospel, he was thwarted in his steps. As he went to have people arrested, he had these letters of authority. A greater authority spoke, blinded him on the road to Damascus, and his life was yielded to Christ. Well, what does this mean? He says, well, one of the implications of this obviously is, go, therefore, go. Go and make disciples of all nations. You need not be afraid. Today, people often wag the finger at you if you try and share Jesus. But how dare you tell me what I should believe? Who are you to tell me what I should and shouldn't do? Well, actually, Jesus says you have authority. You have the highest authority to go and make disciples of all nations. You have been given authority by Jesus Christ to speak in his name. So don't be put off by the moral objections of other people. There will come a time when our current secular regime, when this world set against God, when this world of darkness that rages against him, just as in Psalm 2, the kings of earth take counsel together. We saw that in verse 11 to 15 of Matthew chapter 28. They're taking counsel together about the resurrection. What are they going to do? The Lord laughs. There will come a day when all the powers of mankind will crumble, when all the empires of this world will come to nothing but dust. Where is Caesar now? In all of his might and power, he's dust in the grave. Where is Nero now? He's dust in a tomb. He opposed Jesus Christ, and yet our Lord Jesus is alive and reigning and on his throne. And one day he will bring this entire world under his command and under his control. Thirdly, we see that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. One other theme of Matthew. Matthew picks this up in chapter 1, verse 23, at the birth of Jesus, talking about what you shall call him. He shall be called Emmanuel, that means God with us. Now, this is a thread you can trace all the way through the Bible, the presence of God with his people. God dwelling with his people. It's a theme that we can tread of God gathering his people and scattering. That you can trace all the way through the Bible. You can see it in Eden, God dwelling with Adam and Eve in the garden, and then they're scattered out of Eden. You can see it in the Exodus, God drawing a people to himself out of Egypt, and then he comes. And he's with them in the wilderness, in a pillar of fire and smoke. And when they're in the land, he establishes his temple, that he will dwell among his people. But it's not the full sense of it. It's kind of he's there, but they can't come close. Well, Christ is the ultimate embodiment of God with us. He is the Word taking on flesh. He is God himself dwelling with us in the flesh. And so what we have here is that he is with them, and yet he is going up to heaven. But what does he say as he leaves? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now this has echoes of the final words of Moses to Joshua. Does anyone know what the final words of Moses to Joshua were? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you. Now, who's speaking? The Lord your God. It is the very covenant name of God that is used there, Yahweh. The holy name of God that he revealed to Moses. When Moses saw the burning bush, and Moses said, who shall I say has sent me, when God sends him to the people? And God says, tell them that I am has sent you. tell them that I am has sent you. This is a title that Jesus himself takes up and uses of himself. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, he's having a debate with the Pharisees of the time, and he says, even before Abraham was, I am. And what happens then? The Jews pick up stones because they understand the significance of that. He has used the name of God, the eternal I am, name of God, of himself. And they want to pick up stones to stone him. At Jesus' arrest, they ask him if he is Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he. And what happens? They fall backwards. It's the very words of the creator of heaven and earth. They hear the words of their creator, and they fall back. The name of God is actually, some people have heard it as Jehovah. Some people hear it more commonly in Bibles. It might be written as Yahweh. It's the holy name of God. And the Jews held it as so holy that they wouldn't even pronounce it themselves. It wouldn't come upon their lips. And so the commentators say that actually, we're not entirely sure how to pronounce it even today. Jews stop using his holy name, and we're not entirely sure how to say it. But one commentator put it this way. Well, in the New Testament, how do we pronounce the holy name of God? Well, it's given to us in these verses. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. What name? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is how we shall know God. God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to us now in the New Testament. We have seen the Son as the fullness of God. We have seen that he has sent his Spirit to be with us. This is how God has revealed himself. Notice also, it's not in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We have one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is how we are to think of God and know him. But notice also the words of that promise. I am with you always. I am with you always. Wherever you go this evening, if you are one of God's people, you are not alone. As he talked to those 11 timid disciples that had just been given the greatest task you could ever imagine, they are told, you are not alone. He is with you. When you are slandered at work, when you're thought less of, remember, God is with you. When friends or family cut you off because of your Christian faith and the things that you believe in and the things that you will not do or will not affirm, remember, he is with you. When the burdens of this world just seem too great and you feel like you're being crushed under the daily grind and all the expectations that are piled on you day by day, week by week, he says, I am with you always. He is always with us when questions are asked of us. When we're bombarded with objections to the things that we do, you are not alone. When you come up against difficulty and persecution and isolation, when everyone else in the world flees from you, when you feel like you have no friends and no one knows who you really are inside, or no one knows what it is to struggle and suffer with the sin that you're fighting, Jesus Christ says, I am with you always. Always. Just as it says in the Old Testament, God promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will be with us always. He will run that race alongside us every mile of the way till we cross that line and we see him face to face. He is with you always, believer. The implication of the resurrection is we do not have a dead Savior. We have a living Savior, and he lives for you. And he lives for you, and he lives in you. He is with you always, never to leave you. And that will be carried into eternity. It's an eternal fact. God is with you. These are the implications of the resurrection. The Great Commission is an implication of the glorious fact of the resurrection. Jesus has risen from the dead. So what about you? Will you worship him or will you doubt? They saw him and worshipped him, but some doubted. No longer doubt, but believe. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that we just, day by day, so often we don't live in the light of this. Lord, we haven't allowed this truth to work its way down into our being, into our souls, Lord. So, Father God, we pray that by your Spirit, you would do that this evening. Lord, help us to live every day in light of that empty tomb. Help us to remember that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the promise and prophecy and expectation of generations, of millennia, of prophets that has spoken your word. Lord, help us to see that he is our only hope of salvation, our only hope in face of all the challenges that we face in front of us, of the dark authorities of this fallen world, of sin and death, that would seek to have lordship over us. Lord, may we bow our knee to the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.